It is our custom to pause from our ongoing studies regularly in order to salute our Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross by observing the Eucharist. There are two elements that are involved. One is the bread, the other is the cup. And we're instructed to consume these as a way of identifying ourselves with the person and the work of Christ on the cross. The only people who are really qualified to observe this ritual are those who believed in Christ and therefore members of the royal family. If there are those who have rejected the gospel of salvation, of course, it's best they leave it alone. A person needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to indulge in this, and they must have some orientation to who and what Christ is and what He accomplished. This information is acquired through a study of Scripture. I have recently received a couple of magazines to which I subscribe that have to do with things associated with the Bible, churches, theology, and so on. And two that came out this month addressed the issue of inerrancy. I found it intriguing to look at that because we've noted inerrancy from time to time in our studies. For it is an imperative approach to Scripture if one is to truly understand what the Bible provides for us as guidance, and that we are to acquire this information for good decision-making. It turns out in some of these articles that the debate about inerrancy rages within Christendom, and especially in denominational churches, Protestant denominational churches. That the pastors there, and it's widespread, I was shocked to see that, but not all that surprised, based on what we have learned over the past little bit. My entire assumption was that the reason that Sunday sermons are watered down is that these churches have so many people that come. You have hundreds and thousands of them. And within the context of that audience, there's a multiplicity of areas of spiritual growth. And so I'm assuming they have to make it just a little bit elementary so that everybody gets something. And you don't want to go more than about 20 minutes or you'll lose their concentration. So that was my assumption. And that's true to a certain degree. But what is also going on is that pastors are making the assumption that the Bible is not inerrant, that it has areas that simply can't be understood or explained. And even worse than this, they claim that the Bible is not adequate to provide a believer in Jesus Christ the kind of information they need to be able to manage the exigencies of their day. And so they feel free to ignore a great deal of the text and then try to guide people to what they need to be doing, thus swapping divine viewpoint for human viewpoint. We are in a desperate strait in this country as a client nation. This seems to be widespread. There are those who are writing articles and books about it as to how we need to shift our attention away from teaching the Word to giving people more or less a psychological boost on Sundays. We are observing a ritual that is imperative for the church age believer. And as we approach this Eucharist, we have the bread, which is representative of the person of Christ, and the cup, which is representative of His work on the cross. We got that from the Bible. If we are going to observe this, we have to believe all of the things associated with the elements. And we can't say this is too hard or people don't understand it or do we really need to do this? And all these kinds of rationales that seem to be gaining currency within Christendom. Well, we know better. And today we will receive the elements and we know exactly what the bread is about who and what Christ is. We get that from Scripture. We know He's the Messiah. We've done a year of this so that you know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And that as we observe the Eucharist, He's the one that makes it possible for us to have salvation. that he is qualified to be the substitute. Also, the wine, so to speak, is emblematic of the sacrifice that he performed on the cross. And as you consume that liquid, you're consuming what is supposed to be the idea of that sacrifice. And representing that sacrifice, you are saluting it. And so we get that from Scripture. And it is inerrant. And I'll tell you this, if somehow, some way, which I will tell you is not available, but to pretend for a moment, if someone were able to convince me that the Bible was not inerrant, then I just think we all should just figure on joining the NFL as our means of support and encouragement. Let's just stay home. Let's just watch baseball and football and golf and whatever happens to be on. But that's our life and that's where we are. These are nice diversions, these things. The ladies do other things. I assume that they're football fans. I can't imagine why they would not be. But nevertheless, there are these things to do. So we stand fast with this concept of inerrancy. I am wasting my time as I lean over that desk and grind out the exegesis and make sure that I can present what God has to say in as lucid a way as I know how. These guys apparently don't see the need for that because they don't trust the text. So they just make stuff up as they go along. That's the only other option. They have to make it up. Did they go to cemetery? Apparently so. They learned enough to get credentials enough to stand in a pulpit. And yet they, without maybe saying it, God help us if they do, that the Bible is not adequate enough to deal with your daily decisions and the exigencies you face, that this guy in 20 minutes is going to knock out for you all you need to know to get through your day and, in essence, your week. Ladies and gentlemen, we're about to receive the bread. It is emblematic of the perfection of Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He is the Messiah. He is the one prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the one who fulfills all of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. He brings it into the new. He's your Savior. He is the only course. He is the only route, not only to salvation, but to eternal life and the eternal future. He's our hero. He is our leader. He is our CNC. And therefore, it is an honor for us to gather around his table and receive the elements that reflect for us doctrinally who and what he is and what he did. So as you receive these things, it is imperative that you are filled with the Spirit, that you can salute the bread and salute the cup, understanding precisely what is being illustrated in these elements, so that you can again refresh your soul with what is so important in this life, and that is to make him number one. And if he's number one, his word is superior to us because he is not here. He is at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, he's left us his word. It is the mind of Christ, as you know, from 1 Corinthians 2:16. It is inerrant because he says it is truth. And if it is truth, then he has put his stamp of approval on it, and we therefore must honor it. We do so with that bread. And then you'll receive the cup. It will be emblematic of his sacrifice on the cross, that which was approved of by God according to the propitiation of the Father. He was satisfied. All we need to do is believe in him, and that provides us everything we need in order to manage our day and our life. The thing that we need is the Word of God. So it is imperative we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to confess any known sins that you have unconfessed and to prepare yourself for concentration upon our study this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? And now, Father, as we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will provide for us the concentration to reflect back on who and what is our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We'll retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace is laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. The Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those things pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We will retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, after he had supped, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. For as long as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's sacrifice until he comes. These things are recalled to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, as we move through our personal lives, we're constantly reminded of your immutable grace to us. We have this grace for both life and godliness on a daily basis. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Before we begin our class today, I would like to extend the sympathies and condolences of this congregation to the family of Diane Hunt. Her father, Jack, died this past week in his hometown of Plainfield, Illinois. I'll give you a little bit of information that I obtained from the website of the funeral home regarding his funeral services. Jack Phelps was age 96 when he died, lifelong resident of Plainfield, and he was promoted to eternal life last Thursday. He is survived by members of this congregation, Diane Hunt, her husband Tim, Lindsay and Lauren. They are the grandchildren, of course, of Mr. Phelps. The funeral services will be held in Plainfield. There's a funeral home there. Peace Lutheran Church is the name of his home church. And therefore, this service will be held tomorrow morning at 10:30 at that funeral home. The name of the funeral home, I'd like to find it here somewhere, but I don't find it anywhere. Oh, yes, Friedrich Jones, Overman Jones. Joneses are involved in that. In our study, we are involved in a passage of Scripture that has to do with fraudulent theologies. It has to do with the fact that there is confusion that occurs in Christendom when false teachers intervene. Nothing new about that. It happened in Thessalonica. The Thessalonican church is one that Paul founded along with Timothy and others, and he was able to teach them a good bit of doctrine over the course of about 3 weeks. Interesting that he could get them up and running in 3 weeks. And then he wrote the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and that is one that we've observed from time to time. And it wasn't long after that that one of his missionary journeys took him to the city of Corinth. And he got wind down there that the believers over in Thessalonica, Thessalonica is one of the seven churches of Revelation that is in western Anatolia. And, of course, Corinth is down on the isthmus of Greece, separating the northern area from the southern. And we've studied it recently, and that's where Paul was when he learns that these people have been given false information. And that false information has caused them great concern with regard to the rapture. Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the rapture, and that they had seemingly understood this very well. But then false teachers came in and began to say, no, it's not that way, it's this, and Paul approved this. In fact, when Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4 about this, he realized later that he was in error, and that he had made a mistake about the timing of the rapture, and therefore he has sent us this authorized corrigendum for what he wrote in order to correct his error. So that's what these false teachers are communicating in that church. He writes 2 Thessalonians in order to correct that fraudulent doctrine. I want to read to you where we were when we stopped our study last Thursday evening. We're in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, and we'll do an expanded translation of how far we've gone in just a little bit. But it reads there, "Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, since the tribulation cannot come unless the apostasy has come first. And the man who is lawless, the one doomed to destruction, shall be then revealed." Now, in that verse, we noted some things as we examined it. Please note before we resume our study a couple of things in that verse. Do not let anyone deceive you. Well, that means you've already been deceived, and that's why I'm writing this epistle. Don't let them do this in any way, since the tribulation cannot come unless the apostasy has come first. And we examine the word apostasia. and learned that it can be translated in two ways in Scripture. The other way is departure. And we documented how departure is, because of the context, the necessary translation of apostasia. And so it should read, rather than the apostasy has come first, it would be the departure has come first. The departure takes us back to 1 Thessalonians 4, the departure being the rapture of the church. And so it has come first, and then the man who is lawless, the one doomed to destruction, shall then be revealed. Now, you may have in your notes diagrams of the dispensations. One of the problems that emerges in the Thessalonian church is that they have lost track of dispensational order. And they are allowing these false teachers to come in and say, no, this is the way it is. Paul had it wrong, and we brought you his addendum so that you can see that he has corrected this. It was a false corrigendum. And therefore, these people are teaching them that what is about to occur, what is nearing occurrence, is the second advent of Christ. Well, now going back to what Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians and while he was in town, is that they understood they would be raptured out before the tribulation began, before all these horrible international events took place, and then there would be the second advent. While all that's going on, we've been raptured to heaven, we have resurrection bodies, and we will come back with him. All of that has been wiped out in the minds of these people. And so we have these verses by Paul straightening all of this out. So where we left off last Thursday, we noted that the beast dictator is an historical figure. He is the one that will occur after the rapture of the church. It will occur in the early stages of the last heptad of Daniel. And as he becomes an international figure, he will rise to very high the heights of international prowess, and he is going to be an individual who has phenomenal abilities to think and communicate and lead and direct people the way that he wishes. Now, there are personalities like this that arise throughout history. He is not unusual in his abilities to do this. And we will note in our studies a little later that whenever there is an historical downtrend that leads to the appearance of a tyrant over people in a given nation or group of nations, that didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen overnight because there has to be a loss of thought among the people to allow it. And so we'll see that principle emerge from this passage. But we know that the beast dictator is a historical figure, but he has to be introduced to the people after the rapture of the church has been completed. Now think through this. We're going to get to a couple of verses. We're going to go into verse 5 this morning. Verses 6 and 7 and 8 are going to introduce us to the idea that it would be impossible for a global figure, a global powered figure, to emerge on the scene with the church still functional on this earth. The Holy Spirit is the power that restrains international figures from gaining traction early and effectively over the long haul. This can't occur because the Holy Spirit will not allow it. He doesn't allow it because there are those who have the Holy Spirit in their life who teaches them doctrine, and they stand fast as members of the pivot. The stronger the pivot, the greater the current event will be for any client nation in history. When the pivot shrinks, that means there's a loss of thought in that client nation that has allowed the mentality of the people to drift toward accepting a human leader rather than a divine leader. Now, I have spent a lot of time over the last 31 years trying to outline from Scripture and from history how our client nation is constantly in the crosshairs of Lucifer and his minions, and that when we acquire fraudulent information as a people, when we allow it to intrude into our daily lives and into the souls of our children, we are in danger of repeating what the Jews repeated over and over in the Old Testament and what church-age client nations have displayed as failures throughout the 2,000 years of the dispensation. It always crumbled because the people lost the thought. Now, I've just told you in our introductory to our Eucharist that there is a movement of frustration, I would guess, among the pastors of Protestant denominational theology that the Bible is not inerrant, and therefore it can't really handle the affairs of life that each of us face, and they must therefore turn to the pastors to give us guidance as to how we should live our lives. And they will get that done for you, by the way, in about 20 minutes. The more I realize what's going on in our country today, the louder the Scripture speaks to us about how history is repeating itself. And we just cannot blandly look at this and say, well, not us, not here, not this time. It is happening in spades. During the church age, this man's identity is concealed, it is hidden, it is veiled. There are many people that you might think is a beast dictator. I think Islam maybe has a truckload of them. But they are Arabs, and so they can't be the beast dictator. He has to be someone of the bloodlines of Europe. So we know what breed of cat he will be and what he will not be. So it will not be a Muslim. It's going to be someone who's from the Japhetic tribe. And he will emerge at a time yet future and unknown to us. Maybe the Lord will tell us in eternity who it is, who we'll see when we come back with him as the guy that's going to be taken down. But we're not to know this. But we are to understand his mentality and his power, his expertise, and his strategy. That is definitely made clear. The attempt by some to attach the title on any present-day political, military, or popular personality is therefore a futile shot in the dark. I'm sure you've got candidates, but they're not the one. A Japhetic guy, that's who it has to be. Now, the beast dictator is further described as, quote, the one doomed to destruction. Yes, he will have great power. He will arise on the international scene. He will become a dictator of what we call today Europe. And he will gain great power and influence, but Jesus Christ will bring him to heel. Now, the translators of the King James Bible choose the word perdition to translate apolia on 8 of 19 uses and destruction on 6 occasions. And Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines perdition as utter destruction, eternal damnation, and hell. Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Once the rapture occurs, historical events will begin to advance rapidly, leading to the identity of the beast dictator. Here is our expanded translation now for as far as we've gone in our exegesis. Now, we've done a lot of work on this. There are 3 verses here, and then we'll move into verse 4. Paul begins the 2nd chapter by writing, "Now we urgently request you, fellow believers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the rapture, and our gathering together around him, that's the resurrection of the dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain. This passage is found in 1 Thessalonians 4. Those who are dead in Christ, verse 16c. Those who are alive and remain, chapter 4, verse 17a. So we've studied that. We know there's a two-phase resurrection at the rapture, only separated by the twinkling of an eye. So verse 2, that you be not easily shaken in mind or disturbed, neither by a spirit. Now, any of you can be disturbed by evil communications, evil intent, and so on. People are around you. This is the devil's world. Most don't have doctrine. Those that do can be in reversionism. And so you have to be prepared for this. And so in this particular situation, it is magnified that you be not easily taken, shaken in mind or disturbed, neither by spirit, that's demon influence. Those who influenced the Thessalonians on this occasion were demon influenced, and then they influenced from demon propaganda. Nor by message, that would be false doctrine. They're teaching false doctrine with regard to the rapture and the second advent. Nor by letter, that's a false corrigendum. A corrigendum is an error in a printed book discovered after printing and shown with its correction on a separate sheet. The Latin word is corrigere, which means to correct. The propaganda that was communicated to this congregation was that Paul has written a corrigendum to correct something that was wrong in the first letter to the Thessalonians. And then they used that as the text to communicate to these people that error. And therefore, we call it a false corrigendum. As if from us, he writes. Now, the us here is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Those are the people that were in Thessalonica on that original occasion and are with him down in Corinth. So when he says us, he's talking about himself and his two associates, Silvanus and Timothy. That's in chapter 1, verse 1. As if from us, alleging, there's the word there, alleging, that the day of the Lord, that's kurios, that would be the second advent, is near. That's the phrase that we find that is the false doctrine. So let me show that to you again. As if from us, alleging. Note that Paul is given credit for alleging. He's saying that these people have been demon influenced, that they're teaching false doctrine from a false corrigendum. And so, alleging that the day of the Lord, the word there is kurios, which means second advent, is near. That cannot be true, but that's what they're alleging. So I want to take you to the footnote down at the bottom of the page, number 2. The King James Version, this is so confusing. I spent a lot of time on this. If you've missed these Bible classes, then you need to get freshened up on them. But there are some words in these three verses that are so wrong that if you read them in the English of the King James Version or do not understand how the corrections need to be made, then you'll be confused, and that's why the people at Thessalonica were confused. The King James Version's translation of kurios is Christ. What does kurios mean? How do you translate that? It's Lord, not Christ. As if the Greek text used the word Christos. That's Christ. That's not in the text. But, listen to this. Day of Christ refers to the rapture of the church. We don't want it to be the rapture of the church is near. That's unknown. We want it to be the day of the Lord is near. That's what they're communicating. But day of the Lord refers to the second advent. What the false corrigendum asserts is that the second advent is near. It is not. But the King James Version's incorrect translation of Christ leaves that impression that it is the rapture that is near. Well, of course it is. It's always near. Second advent is not. So this is true, that the rapture is near, but that is not the claim made by the false corrigendum. It insists the second advent is near as if the rapture did not occur. They're living in the tribulation, and any minute could be the second advent. The false corrigendum combined with King James Version's erroneous translation causes unnecessary confusion. We fix that with our expanded translation. So here's how verse 2 reads. That you be not easily shaken in mind or disturbed, neither by a spirit, demon influence, or by a message, false doctrine, nor by a letter, false corrigendum, as if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord, second advent, is near. That's what's alleged. And he's saying that's not us. Then verse 3. Let no one deceive you according to any rhetorical method that day, the second advent, shall not come until after the rapture. That must occur first. And the man of lawlessness, that's the beast dictator, will then start the process of having his identity revealed. He is the son of destruction. So that straightens all of that out. And I would recommend to you, if you are not square on that, the last two or three lessons will get it fixed for you. Now the passage moves into a personality sketch for Satan. This is a Satan-possessed man, and he's revealed now beginning in verse 4. New American Standard reads this way as it continues the thought out of verse 3. Who opposes and exalts himself. He opposes what? He opposes the truth, and he exalts himself. He opposes whatever these people may be presently thinking, and then he exalts himself. And he does this above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So now we go to work on this verse. It starts out, who opposes and exalts himself. The pronoun who continues to the discussion of the beast dictator. Why beast dictator? He is introduced really in Revelation at chapter 13, and he's called the beast. And the beast comes up out of the sea. Okay? If he comes up out of the sea, what does that make him? That makes him a Gentile. If he comes up out of the land, he's a Jew. Comes up out of the sea is a Gentile. What breed of cat is this Gentile? He is going to be Japhetic because he is going to dominate what we would call the span of real estate that we call Europe. So he's going to be a Japhetic. He will not be an Arab, and he will not be a black man. He will not be an American Indian. He's going to be a Japhetic. So exactly what, we don't know, but we can narrow that much down. Now, why do we call him a dictator? Because he is. So if he's a beast, a Japhetic dictator is what he is. Maybe I should change beast. Just leave the King James Version, leave the other translations that identify him in Revelation 13 as a beast. But this, when you go into Revelation, there's a lot of pictorial stuff that have to be defined in context. And when it says a beast here, he's going to be a very dominant, powerful figure. That's why he's a beast. You watch some of these football games where interior linemen weigh 315 pounds and run a 4.940. And they're all over the place and put people on their backs in a heartbeat. And people say, well, he's a beast. He dominates the interior line. He can run like the wind and all of that kind of thing. So beast means somebody who is dominant, who's powerful, who's intelligent, who captivates the imagination of the people and so on. And so we've got that going for us, but we could just say he's a Japhetic dictator. How about that? And his mental attitude in seizing power over Western Europe is described by two words, opposes and exalts. So let's go back and make sure you get that. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. Now the word opposes is the present middle participle of the verb antikaimai, and opposes is a good translation. The word is a compound of anti, instead of, and kaimai, to lie down and rest. So instead of lying down and rest, he's going to do something. So he's going to oppose. The beast dictator or the Japhetic dictator will go into action. He will do the opposite of lying down and resting. He is going to be a driven, energetic, type A personality. Not only that, he's brilliant. He is absolutely stunningly intelligent. and he can communicate to people in dulcet tones. He can make them follow him anywhere. He captures their imagination. He calms their fears. He gives them the idea that if he's the leader, that all will be well. He will be an arrogant, pompous despot whose mission is to execute liberticide. Now, let's note what liberticide is. You'll be familiar with this once we define it if you don't already know it. Down at the footnote, you'll see liberticide, the destruction of liberty, or a person who destroys liberty. A democracy is constantly in danger of liberticide, but most greatly so when freedom of the press is threatened. Liberticide means loss of liberty. You're murdering the freedom that you enjoy. So we're involved in the gradual process of liberticide in our country today. You will note in this example, this is from J. N. Hook's The Grand Panjandrum, 2,699 Other Rare, Useful, and Delightful Words and Expressions. It's the name of the book. So you have all these words that he defines and says you need to know these. They're very illustrative at times, and so it is here. We have liberticide underway under the beast dictator. That doesn't mean that history is not filled with those who lead people into liberticide, the destruction of freedom. We have been recognizing this in our country over the last several decades, starting around the 50s. It has gotten worser and worser, and we're at the present hour of a liberticide on the brink of occurring. It is telltale to note that what we've recently identified, at least I have, you knew all along, I'm certain of it, what I've recently identified as millennials. Apparently millennials do not have an attention span. I understand that that runs anywhere from about early teens up to about the mid-30s. So if you're one of those, then there you go. And you got to ask yourself the question, if you're in that group, can I concentrate more than 15 minutes? Can I do this? Is it possible for me to take time out, say an hour of Bible class, without checking my phone? Can I get through an hour without seeing if I've been texted, tweeted, emailed, phone call? I got to check. Who is it that you know that's so important in your life you have to keep up with them? It's okay with me. It's your phone and your time. I'm just saying, do you have to check it so often that you cannot concentrate on what's going on around you? And so we've learned that millennials can't concentrate. And why can't they? There are too many things to do. There's a lot to do in a day. You've got to do whatever you're supposed to be doing. But in the process of doing that, you've got to check and see if anybody's trying to get a hold of you. Oh, and you happen to get a hold of them too. You say, well, quit railing at us. I'm not railing. I'm just telling you what millennials do. And millennials, therefore, are easily led because they're so distracted among things that really don't matter that in the 15 minutes they can concentrate, they're not getting enough information to defend and protect their souls. And so we have universities filled with people who have no thought. And in the meantime, every 15 minutes, every day has at least 15 minutes they're concentrating. And they're being propagandized by the furthest left-wing people you can imagine, giving them propaganda from the dark side. And they buy into this so that in order to have freedom of speech, they have to have a safe place. I'm just asking, is this a safe space for you? You feel okay? Be all right? Good to go? I don't see anybody looking around. I'm not looking around, you're thinking. Because if I see Fred, I will lose my concentration. And we have been going almost an hour here. This tough group. Because of liberticide. So you see. He will be an arrogant, pompous despot whose mission is to execute liberticide, yet he will have the personality and intellect to disguise himself to the masses who will follow him into slavery. Satan's objective is to gain unlimited control of the human race. However, he must accomplish this through a human agent. He's going to oppose establishment viewpoint. Therefore, he will attempt to commit, using others, of course, but through his verbiage and leadership, he wants there to be liberticide committed. And he leads people to follow him as a tyrant dictator. These kinds of guys are really nice in the beginning. But then once they gain power, then they seal it down with terror. People who think that they've been accepted by those in authority who are tyrants, but they can't see that in the beginning because the guy's going to be real nice, slick tongue rascal, that kind of thing. And then once it's all over, once there's no hope, they shower down and tighten the screws. And those who rebelled, they were useful idiots. They're the first ones to go. This human agent will exalt himself, but in a way that the people will buy in to his propaganda. So you got to have a listening ear, a willing ear. Willing ears, it'll give you 15 minutes. The word exalt is the present middle participle of huperairo, to lift up, to elevate, and to exalt. That's what he's going to do with himself. A concept that includes mental attitudes of arrogance, insolence, and conceit. He thinks too highly of himself, but somehow convinces the people that he is anything but, or attracts those who identify with him in their arrogance. So arrogant people attract arrogant people. When you have a personality that can win the attention of others because they think that you think the way they do, and they want to have their thoughts verified and certified, they'll follow that individual. Someone who has the ability to capture the attention and the imagination of those who are as arrogant as they, but without the talent. That will be the beast dictator. Do you know of anybody in your life, as you were coming up and you were going to school, there was a teacher, there was someone in the class, some job you've had, some boss, some supervisor, some fellow worker that really had the attitude and the opinion that they were very smart people and you should listen to me tell you about what's going on here because those guys are lying to you? And that's Alexander Coppersmith operation within an organization. What if you're in an orchestra and you're the second tutor of the trumpet and you think you should be first? And you're going to spread the message that you don't think that the first chair is really as good as everybody says he is. And you'll do things to that man in some way he's not suspecting to make him make a mistake or something like that. And then spread the message he doesn't know what he's doing. What organization are you in? Have you ever run into people like this who spread venom within the organization so that others may think that this guy, although he's the authority, he really is a dummy and he doesn't have our best interest at heart. But Fred over here really should be in that position. We need to promote that guy to be headed of this particular organization. And so this constant friction is going on. That's the kind of thing we all run into from time to time as we move through life. And it's normal. And you have to learn how to deal with that. You just can't start screaming from the rooftops, "Where is my safe space?" There ain't a safe space. It's the devil's world. You can't get off this until you die. No safe space, guys. So if there's no safe space, the safe space has got to be in here. You got to be safe in here so that whatever goes on out there, you can deal with that with the problem-solving devices. And you say, "Well, what are they?" Well, there are 10 of them. 10? I don't know. What's maybe one or two? Are you a believer? No. You have no problem-solving devices. You're a loser. You're a dim wit. I'm sorry. What I've done, see, I can't help myself. What I've done is I've gotten you out of your safe space. A concept that includes mental attitudes of arrogance, insolence, and conceit. But you can You can shadow that into the background if you know what you're doing and you're a slick-tongued rascal and you have a program in your mind. And he does have a program and a process. He thinks too highly of himself, but somehow convinces people that he is anything but, or attracts those who identify with him in their arrogance. Question: how is it possible for a leader to gain so much power over people that he's able to convince them that he's God? And that is a slick-tongued rascal right there. People have done it. I mean, you have it, it's preachers that do it. I remember Fred Jones that went down to Guyana somewhere, and a whole boatload of people went down there with him. And he was so, get this, talk about needing a safe space. These people, hundreds of them, gathered in some community down there on the outskirts somewhere. And he said, things are so bad, we need to commit suicide. They said, that's a stunning idea. How do we do this? Well, I've got this grape juice. Why don't we mix up a big tub of it and everybody drink it, and then we can die and be done with this. We'll have a safe space then. And so they said, okay, pass the cup. They thought he was God to some degree. People believe this. You say, how can they do that? They're dimwits. You say, well, you can't say dimwit. That's politically incorrect. Their wits are dimmed. The population must be willing to grant him the time and permission to consolidate his gains. So there is a tendency to have compassion for those who live under tyranny. However, dictators simply express permission of the people to be enslaved. So getting their permission to be enslaved is the first part of the process. There is a process that this man will develop. It will be rapid, but there will be a step-by-step process to it. We've got to stop for time now. I've been a little long, but we'll come back and take a look at this dictator strategy in the second session.